Good morning, everybody. Today, I am speaking on the subject of the law. Does that make you shudder? Oftentimes, our understanding of a biblical concept can be shaped by our life experiences. While growing up, religion to me was synonymous to keeping rules and laws. Despite having two very upstanding parents, hedonism and the enjoyment of life was the prevailing law of my life as a teenager and a young person. But such a lifestyle never brought true peace and contentment. Actually, many times after a wild outing, and after hearing of the larrikin things I had done, there'll be tangs or pangs of remorse. Deep down, there was what could be termed a law of conscience. There was, though, a deep-seated desire to break out from that hedonistic larrikin cycle by finding the truth to life. I knew that this truth for me would be found in Israel. And by the age of 21, I was living there on a collective farm, a kibbutz. After some time, I contemplated converting to Judaism. Not because I was interested in religion and following the Mosaic law, but because I was attracted to secular Israeli society and wanted to serve in the Israeli army. That was my motive. Until that point, I had no personal contact with law-observant Jewish people, only knowing Jewish people on the kibbutz, who were very secular. They even raised pigs. And despite having enjoyed working with pigs on our family farm, I did not volunteer for that work. Although being secular, all of the major Jewish festivals were kept on the kibbutz, these being viewed as cultural events, such as Christmas and Easter, for many secular Australians. Here's yours truly at Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, which is the second of the three annual pilgrimage feasts, during which all Jewish males were supposed to visit Jerusalem. It is also the agricultural feast, being the offerings of the first fruits of the harvest. Interestingly, it is also the time when Almighty God gave his law to Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai. You can take it down there, Brian. Living on a secular collective farm suited all of my interests quite well, although that law of conscience did occasionally come to the fore. The law of Moses most certainly was not on the radar screen, especially after observing ultra-Orthodox Jews at the Western Wall in Jerusalem and in Mea Shearim. Then, while contemplating the conversion process, I became aware that I'd be interviewed by a group of Orthodox rabbis. I stopped the process before it formally began. The rabbis of Israel have built a wall or a fence of protection around Judaism in order to stop people like me from joining. People whose motives were not for following the Mosaic law. My motives for converting were basically self-serving. This process of protection began after the Babylonian exile, when the Jewish religious leaders realized that the exile happened because pagan idolatry had infiltrated into their nation. The process continued after the return from Babylon, when Israel was further affected by pagan hedonistic influences during the Greek and Roman periods. Although not interested in any of these historical facts, I was, though, subject to a law. I later read a letter written by a certain Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus, also known as Paul, who wrote of a law of sin and death, Romans 7:23, 25, and 8:2. That really is what my hedonistic lifestyle amounted to at that time. When I stopped with the conversion idea, there was an intensification of an internal battle between the law of sin and death on one side and the desire to know the truth on the other. It was a place I would not like to return to. Some of my Israeli friends were very concerned for me at that time. Thankfully, very shortly later, I was introduced to another Jewish rabbi named Yeshua, Jesus, on Resurrection Sunday in Jerusalem, and a few months later, I became his follower. At the instant I repented of my life living according to the law of sin and death, and confessed faith in Jesus as the atoning sacrifice, I was instantly filled by the Spirit of the living God and had a strong physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming into my life. It felt like someone had taken a brush and wiped me clean from the inside. It was a miracle. I also later read from that letter of Paul about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:2. I had most definitely just experienced this law in operation. I came alive at that point of repentance and confession. This most certainly would not have happened if I had converted to Judaism. This was the peace and truth I had been seeking. And it all happened when I was as lost and far away from the Heavenly Father as one could get. The first scripture which really impacted me as a new follower of Jesus was Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 37, and the promise of the new covenant. I was intrigued that this new covenant was actually given to the people of Israel. How did I, as a Gentile, fit into this equation? Part of that profound scripture contains these equally profound words. Quote, I will write my law into your hearts and into your minds. What did those words really mean? I was intrigued and set out to seek clarification. My first work as a follower of Jesus was volunteering in a hospital for handicapped children and young adults, where many of the patients and staff were Orthodox Jews. Although there were some who seemed somewhat arrogant and condescending towards me as a Gentile and as a Christian, these were the minority. I encountered this same attitude on numerous occasions during the next 24 years, especially from the ultra-Orthodox. Yet by and large, I found those of Orthodox persuasion not to be overly rigid. One group who intrigued me were some Orthodox girls doing their national service. There's a few of those in the photograph. They were all normal. They worked hard, had a sense of humour, and knew how to have good-natured fun. As part of my quest to learn and understanding, I would go to the Western Wall on Friday evening and join up with an Orthodox New Yorker named Baruch, who was trying to get secular Western Jews back into Judaism. He knew I was a Gentile Christian and that I had no intention of converting to Judaism. I was there to learn. Besides this, I would often get a free feed. On one occasion, at the home of a senior rabbi, Baruch asked me to stay outside near the door so the others could squeeze in and sit around the big table with the rabbi at the end. The dear old rabbi at one point looked up, saw me standing by the door by myself, and beckoned me to come and sit closer to him. Yep, it happened. Baruch was rather bemused by it all. What I began to learn at that early part of my Christian life is that there are many different shades or attitudes concerning the law of Moses within Judaism. My presuppositions and biases about Orthodox Judaism and the law were being challenged. There was little doubt that all of those folks were earnest to live according to the requirements of the Mosaic law, while some were even zealous for the law. It was also apparent that many seemed to be striving towards a goal of true peace, contentment, and assurance of salvation. That, I knew, was not found by trying to fully obey the Mosaic law, but was found in a personal relationship with the Messiah, Jesus. Throughout this time, I was still desiring to know more about the dynamics of how God's law was written into my heart and into my mind, from Jeremiah 31:33. A big help in understanding those words of Jeremiah came through my first pastor at the West Jerusalem Baptist Church, Bob Lindsay. Pastor Bob was a linguistic scholar, among other matters, and had formed the Jerusalem School of Synoptic Research, together with a number of other evangelical scholars, mostly Southern Baptists. These scholars had dedicated themselves to better understanding the Jewish background of the Gospels and the New Testament. Pastor Bob once explained that we should replace the English word law and Western understanding of law in our mindset with the Hebrew word and concept of law, which is Torah. Torah, he said, was a set of life-giving instructions for the people of Israel as they went to live in the land of Israel. Live by these instructions, they were told, and you will have a blessed life. But fail to live by them, and you will suffer the consequences. In other words, you will not have a blessed life. The Torah, or law, is not something negative, but something positive. It was given for preservation and protection. There were, of course, several other functions of the law, or Torah, these being, one, to set Israel apart from all other pagan nations, and two, to reveal the holiness of God, and just how impossible it was to be right and just before Almighty God by strictly living in obedience to the law, or Torah, which no one was able to do. The law, or Torah, was laying foundations for the next stage of God's plan to redeem and bring humankind back into relationship with himself. The word Torah comes from the root yara, which can mean basically to throw or aim or shoot something, with the inference being in a straight direction. From that same root, one gets mora, which basically means to guide or to teach. When my children attended Hebrew school, they had a mora or a more, depending upon the gender. So together, it means to teach about how to aim and shoot in the right direction. What then is the right direction? It is God's direction. Interestingly, sin, mostly the word chet, basically means to miss the mark, while repentance, chozer b'tshuvah, basically means to turn around, change direction, and return. Return to what? Return to the Lord, who is the source of all things good. Return to doing what the law, or Torah, tells us to do. The law, or Torah, is given to Israel, as given to Israel, is a reflection of God's holy character, a reflection of his kingdom constitution. It is therefore holy, spiritual, good. Romans 7, 12, 14, and 16. So when reading Jeremiah 31, 33 in Hebrew, it actually says that God will write his Torah, his holy, spiritual, good kingdom constitution into our hearts and minds. That then raised a few extra questions, such as which of the 613 commandments of the law, the Torah, will actually be written into my heart? Quite obviously not those pertaining to the sacrifices, to the priests, and to the women. This point is somewhat clarified when we recognize that there are some five different groupings of commandments, or mitzvot, within the overall law. As Dr. Ashley Crane states, 1. Priestly life, 2. Sacrificial system, 3. Living in the land of Israel, 4. Jewish covenantal calling, and 5. Universal moral codes. Obviously, as a Gentile background Christian, only the fifth category related to me. And it was this aspect of God's Torah, God's law, which has been written into my heart and into my mind by God's Spirit and made significant changes within. From the very beginning of my Christian life, I had contact with Jewish followers of Jesus, Messianic Jews. Then when I began working with the church's ministry among CMJ, among Jewish people, known as CMJ, one of my tasks was to help establish a Messianic congregation at Christ Church in Jerusalem, which happened in 1987. From the outset, I was the deacon, while the three elders were all Israelis. Two were children of Holocaust survivors and had grown up as Orthodox Jews in New York. The other was from a secular Israeli background. We had in our congregation some Messianic Jews who wanted to give a more tangible expression of their Jewish identity, while most did not. We had some Gentile Christians who wanted to be Jewish, while most of us Gentile Christians had no desire to do so. We were content with who God made us to be. The one matter which united us all was that we were committed followers of Jesus and that we just wanted to worship God. For the Messianic Jewish elders or pastors, I was their representative Gentile background deacon. And despite some cultural differences, they accepted me just as I was. They did not look down on me, treat me as a second-class follower of Jesus because I was a Gentile, nor expect me to become Jewish. In fact, they frowned upon this. Throughout the years, I have known many Messianic Jews, including some who for heritage and cultural reasons retain some customs of the synagogue. I have no problem with this, so long as there is no sense of spiritual superiority associated with it, and no compulsion for Gentiles to be anything other than who God made them to be. Besides all this, Lexi and I raised a family in Jerusalem, where we were constantly surrounded by aspects of the Mosaic law. Some such regulations, such as the Shabbat and religious holidays where shops were closed and public transport was stopped, were quite pleasant and indeed healthy for the body and soul. Incidentally, the reason we could do all this was because Almighty God had remained faithful to his covenant promises and oaths to Israel, issued before the giving of the law, just as Paul stated in Romans 11:28. So when I read Paul's letter to the Romans, I tend to read it also through the lens of these experiences and contact with a whole range of Jewish people. I basically see it through a Hebraic lens. So what then did law or Torah mean to Rabbi Shaul or Paul? And how was he trying to communicate these experiences and the concept, to the community in Rome? A community composed of all manner of Jewish and Gentile followers of Jesus. Most likely, the foundations of the Roman Church were laid during the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, or known as Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on those Jewish followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. There were visitors there from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Acts 2:10. These visitors from Rome most likely then returned home with this new revelation. At the beginning, this movement was composed of Jewish people, converts to Judaism, and God-fearers. God-fearers were Gentiles who had not converted to Judaism, but who greatly respected the God and faith of Israel. They attended the synagogue services and had an understanding and appreciation of Israel's history and heritage. The Roman centurion in Caesarea was one example. In Capernaum. While another was the Roman centurion Cornelius in Caesarea. Might have been the same person. In whose home Peter visited when the Holy Spirit was poured out in power upon a bunch of God-fearing Gentiles. Acts 10. This really was a profound event. I'm not quite sure if we today comprehend just how profound that event was in that particular environment. Thereafter, we see Gentiles entering into this Jewish movement. Some who might have been God-fearers, some who might not have been God-fearers, and some who might not have had a good understanding about the history and heritage of Israel. These Gentiles were permitted to join the movement of Messianic Israel without going through the very rigorous conversion process. And believe me, it was very rigorous. In these circumstances, circumcision, the seal of the regular conversion process, would not have been necessary. This situation nevertheless brought about the Jerusalem Council, where the main issue concerned the Gentiles who were joining this Jewish movement without going through the standard conversion process. These leaders of Messianic Israel, led by James, made a very gutsy decision that such Gentiles would only be required to observe four commandments, four laws, which you can read about in Acts 15. This was indeed a courageous decision. And once again, I'm not convinced that many Gentile Christians in the 21st century Western Church understand just how gutsy and profound that decision was made in Jerusalem. Thereafter, it became easier for Gentiles to join this Jewish movement. But it is totally understandable why many Jewish people were concerned by this process, which they felt was too lenient. Paul's letter to the Galatians is within this overall context. Seemingly, some Gentile converts to Judaism there were upset by the easy process now being adopted. We see a similar dynamic when Paul came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. Shavuot, Acts 20:16. At which time he was arrested. In time, some of these Gentile Christians most likely began questioning the relationship to Israel, the Jewish people, and their Torah. Most likely this is part of the context for the letter Paul now compiled to the congregation in Rome. Paul wrote his letter from Corinth about the year 58 AD. Jewish people had been expelled from Rome by Emperor Claudius about 52 AD, but had recently been allowed to return. So there had been a period of years when there were no Messianic Jews, to use a modern term, in the Rome community. Most likely Gentiles had come to faith in Jesus, who had little understanding of the heritage and calling of Israel and about God's redemptive plan over the previous 200 or so, 2,000, sorry, or more years. Additionally, some of the Jewish Christians, to use a modern term, sort of, who returned might have had a superior, condescending attitude towards such Gentile Christians. Both groups needed to be addressed in order for them to better understand God's perspective for this period of his redemptive plan. So two groups needed to be addressed. Who would be better equipped to do this than Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus, Paul, who no doubt would be aware of all the arguments then abounding within Jewish society during the Second Temple period concerning the relationship between Israel and the Gentiles. Bearing in mind, Paul's letter wasn't the only one being written to address these issues. They were quite well known in the first century in Jewish life. Paul was an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. Yes, he was aware of Greek Hellenistic thought, being from Tarsus, but he studied under the legendary Rabbi Gamliel the Elder in Jerusalem. In the Second Temple period, there were two main schools of rabbinic thought, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. Rabbi Gamliel was from the school, the stricter school, or house of Shammai. And Paul was his student. Paul's mindset, therefore, would have been very Jewish, very rabbinic. Paul was called to both the Gentiles and the Jewish people, Acts 9:15. He never stopped being Jewish, and probably felt even more his responsibility as a Jew because he'd received revelation concerning the fulfillment of Israel's true purpose, to be a light and servant nation to the Gentiles. Here was Paul's opportunity of adding his input to that very serious and relevant debate. Paul could not introduce any teaching which was contrary to Jesus' attitude towards the law, the Torah. What then, in brief, was Jesus' attitude towards the law? It is important to understand, first of all, just how sacrosanct the law was for most Jewish people. When a Jewish person was born, they automatically came under the oath of allegiance, which was sworn by the people of Israel at Sinai, and which was reaffirmed at Shechem, Joshua 24:24. When a Gentile converted to Judaism, they swore an oath of allegiance to follow and obey all of the instructions of the Sinai Mosaic Covenant. Failure to abide by the stipulations of the law would result in dire consequences, even constant curses. Deuteronomy 27:26. Being an Orthodox Jew, Jesus lived his entire life in subjection to the law, the Torah. He did not obey all 613 commandments, as it was impossible for him to do so, as some of those commandments are priests for priests and some are for women, and he certainly didn't fit into either of those categories. But Jesus fulfilled all those commandments which related to him, and he did so with the right and pure motive to honor God. He was constantly challenging people's hearts and their true motives. The main scripture concerning Jesus' relationship to the law, the Torah, is found in Matthew 5:17-19. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. End of quote. But what did destroy and fulfill really mean? A good friend, David Bibben, of the Jerusalem School of Synoptic Research, relates that, and I quote, "Destroy and fulfill are technical terms used in rabbinic argumentation. When a sage felt that a colleague had misinterpreted a passage of scripture, he would say, 'You are destroying the law.' Needless to say, in most cases, his colleague strongly disagreed. What was destroying the law for one sage was fulfilling the law, correctly interpreting scripture for another. What is being into question, called into question, Bevan states, is Jesus' system of interpretation, the way he interprets scripture. End of quote. Jesus, therefore, was giving the law, the Torah, and the commandments, their true and proper interpretation or meaning. Every rabbi had his own way of interpreting a certain portion of scripture. But there was only one who can give the good and proper explanation. God himself. Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. Jesus knew the law, the Torah, intimately. In his teachings, Jesus gave reference to the Ten Commandments, yet even these he narrowed down to just two. Quote, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Mark 12:29-31. Jesus knew more than anyone else that the Torah was holy, spiritual, good, just as Paul stated in Romans 7:12-16. But Jesus also knew that no one could continually obey it, and that no one therefore could have a continual right standing with God. To have a good standing with God required constant repentance and offering of vicarious animal sacrifices, again and again and again. As Jesus lived in total obedience to the law, he could therefore, one, legitimately give the true and proper interpretation of the law, the Torah. Two, he could offer himself as a perfect vicarious sacrifice to take the consequences of Israel's constant disobedience and constantly incurring the curses of the law. Deuteronomy 21:22-23 states that anyone hanged on a tree is accursed of God. Jesus became a curse for the people of Israel. And three, he could institute the promised new covenant of Jeremiah 31. As covenants can only be ratified by the shedding of blood, then Jesus had to die. Jesus died a vicarious death, but because he himself had never violated God's law, God's Torah, death legally could not hold him. Jesus was raised to life by the Spirit of the living God. 40 days later, Jesus ascended to heaven, and then 10 days after that, at the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, God poured his Spirit out upon those who entrusted them lives in him. The new covenant was instituted with the death and resurrection of Jesus at Passover. And now at the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost as we know of it, God's holy law, his Torah, was written into their hearts and minds by his Spirit. As we were to witness soon after, God's Spirit was also poured out upon Gentiles in Cornelius' house, revealing that there is no impartiality with God. Jew and Gentile were equally in covenant with Jesus. Everything which belongs to Jesus now belongs to those in covenant union with him, including living out that new interpretation of Scripture, of Torah. The Reverend A. Lucan Williams wrote, quote, "God's words through Jeremiah do not announce the coming of a new law, but of a new principle of keeping the law, according to which God forgives the sinner, writes the law in his heart, brings him into a new relation to himself, and makes himself known to him." End of quote. With this added background, we now have some more context for Paul's letter to the Romans and his general use of the term law or Torah. Within the writings of Paul, the use of the term law could mean different things depending on the context, as we see in Galatians and throughout Romans. According to my count from the New King James Version, the word law is stated about 85 times in Romans. Many of these are in chapter 7. This section is primarily addressed to Jewish followers of Jesus, and it begins with reference to marriage. What Paul says here has reference to what is written in the law of Moses about marriage. But he could also be alluding to the Jewish understanding of the marriage between Israel and God at Sinai when the law was initially given. Could have been. Israel was bound to that covenant commitment. You could say that Israel was in the Sinai Mosaic covenant, was in the written law, the Torah. That commitment and what it encompasses had jurisdiction over the Israelites throughout their entire life. They were required to always live in obedience to it. But despite their good intentions, they just could not, as they were constantly confronted by the law of sin and death within them. Paul stated, "I find then a law that evil is present within me," Romans 7:21. There seemed to be no way out of the seemingly hopeless situation. The law of sin and death constantly prevailed in this battle. Paul and all others are constantly engaged in this conflict between the law of God, the law which is holy, spiritual and good, and which they desire earnestly to fulfill, but just could not. Because the other law, which wages in their members, the law of evil, of sin and death, is constantly in opposition. It's this constant battle. What a helpless situation. "Who would deliver me from this body of death?" Paul cries out in desperation. Romans 7:24. "Then with joy," he says, "I thank God through Jesus the Messiah, our Lord." Romans 7:25. If you want to let out a hallelujah there, you can. It doesn't bother me. As Jesus lived in complete obedience to God's law, he has a right standing with God. We, who have willingly entered into covenant union with Jesus, now also have a right standing with God. As such, no condemnation can now be leveled at us. That is, that we have broken or violated the law, the Torah. We can rightfully say that we are no longer in the Mosaic law, but we are in Christ, in Messiah Jesus. That's our new identity. Paul says in Romans 7, 4-6, they are dead to the law, meaning that once a person is born again, he or she dies to the need to obey the requirements of the written law. As Jesus came to give the true and proper understanding of God's law, so now the Holy Spirit, dwelling in us, gives us the true and proper interpretation of the law, of Torah, and helps us to live according to it. But we need to be completely surrendered to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we should feed our minds with an understanding of God's law, God's Torah. Even if many of those 613 commandments don't make sense to us or have no relevance for us, they all had relevance at the time of the issuing. God is a holy God. And many of those seemingly meaningless commandments we read about in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy are there to constantly remind Israel and us today of his holiness. Obeying the law or Torah of God cannot add one iota to our salvation. And that has to be emphasized. This has been achieved 100% by Jesus. How we live our life after our salvation, but how we live our life after our salvation can enhance or detract from our quality of life as followers of Jesus. On this matter, when Jesus gave the new interpretation of the law, he always concentrated upon motive, the intentions of the heart. Not whether you've done something, it's the intentions of the heart why you did it. This should be our attitude and goal as well. If someone, for example, desires to worship God on Saturday, the Shabbat, then so long as their motives are right, they should be able to do so. Alternatively, if someone desires to worship collectively on Sunday, so long as their motives are right, they should be able to do so. The day is not so important, but the motive is. I have met people who get all up in arms that one should worship collectively either on Saturday or alternatively one should worship collectively on Sunday. The issue here is one of motive. What is the motive why someone wants to have or holds such a firm position? If there is a certain triumphalism or even spiritual pride involved, either way, then the motive is wrong. In conclusion, then, the challenge for us today is, one, to allow the presence, power, and guidance of the Holy Spirit to help us to live each day in obedience to God's law, to God's Torah, his kingdom constitution. This means listening to and heeding the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And two, for us to always be checking our motives, that what we are doing or saying is truly honoring to God. Now that indeed is a big challenge, at least for me, and perhaps also for you. Thank you.